Over the past several weeks, we have heard Micah's dire message to the people of Israel in the north, people of Judah in the south. There have been some hints of good news along the way, news of restoration that is to come. But even still, that good news probably did not alleviate the immediate burdens the people of God felt as they stared down the barrel of impending exile. And most likely there was a question that loomed like a dark cloud in their minds. Since God is sending us away, does that mean this is it? Are God's covenant people cut off from Him forever? Is this all that's left for us? Exile. Such were the thoughts of the people of Judah. And I do think that, say Israel and Judah, but I do think the message is shifting towards a focus on the people of Judah as we move into Micah 4. Like so many of us hearing bad news, it was all they could do but to fix their eyes on what was in front of them, the impending exile, the judgments of God that they've heard. But God was also teaching them where to look in the midst of their distress. And that's what we're going to see in our passage tonight. They were not to look inwardly at themselves in hopes that they would muster up enough strength to endure the exile on their own. They were not to fix their eyes outwardly on the distressing circumstances surrounding them, but rather God was teaching His people to look upwardly at Him. Judah had heard God's testimony. We considered that over the last few weeks. God's testimony concerning themselves, their sinfulness, their waywardness. And in the passage before us tonight, it's almost as if God steps forward to give another testimony, not about the people of Judah, but a testimony about Himself and what He wanted His people to know in the midst of their distress. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. Our passage this evening is Micah 4 verse 6 through chapter 5 verse 5. It's not a terribly long passage, but I've decided to take a little bit of a different approach tonight. I'm going to read for a scripture reading just verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4. And then as we walk through the text, we'll read the rest of the passage along the way. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. We stand in honor of God because this is not the word of man. It is the living word of God. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this evening, as we continue to hear the word of your servant Micah, Lord, we pray that you would impress the truths that he wrote and spoke upon our hearts. For this is not only the word of God to the people of Judah in ancient days, but it is the word of God to us today. So, Father, speak by your Spirit. Point us to the glory of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. In times of distress, we have a tendency of focusing on the distressing situations in front of us, and at the same time, taking our eyes off of the promises of God. I think of Peter sinking in the Sea of Galilee when he took his eyes off of Jesus. I suppose in some ways, we are like racehorses. That's right. We're like racehorses. Racehorses need blinders. I don't know if you've seen that. Maybe not just racehorses, but other horses as well. These little cups that go over their eyes to keep them from becoming distracted. The horse is running next to them, things going on around them. Horses have wide peripheral vision, and so these blinders keep their eyes directed forward toward the finish line. Micah chapter 4, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 5, is like a blinder that directs our eyes to God. That's the focus of this passage. It directs our eyes toward God in the midst of distressing situations, in the midst of judgment, even for the people of Judah. But God did not want them to be overwhelmed by the distress, but rather he wanted them to fix their eyes on him. Now, before we jump into the text tonight, it's helpful to take a step back and see how it is that Micah communicates the message that he is about to communicate. I take verses 6 through 8 that we read for a scripture reading as introductory. In some ways, verses 6 through 8 look back to the previous passage that we covered last time, as well as prepares us for what is to come, sort of a transitionary passage, verses that connect these two passages together. And they introduce us to the next set of prophecies, which we find in chapter 4, verse 9, through chapter 5, verse 5. And all three of these prophecies are linked together by a repeated pattern, and that's what I want to show you, this pattern. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, lays it out very clearly, and I think this is just helpful to see the structure of our text. In chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, it begins with a word of judgment. Now. And then in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, there's a word of grace. And the same for the next section, the next little oracle or prophecy. Verse 11 through 13 begins with a word of judgment. And now, this is the situation before you, but, verse 12, grace. And the same is true in chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 5. Begins with the word of judgment. Now, and then followed by a word of grace. The key word, if you haven't picked up on it, that ties these three oracles together is the word now. There is an immediacy to the distress of God's people. But in the midst of that distress, God speaks a word of encouragement to assure his people in the midst of their distress by pointing them to three important truths about himself. And so my outline tonight is going to follow this structure of the text. What's the first thing that God wanted his people to know, even as exile loomed over the horizon? What was it that God wanted his people to know? The first thing he wanted them to know has to do with the abundance of his grace. We find this often in the prophets. In the midst of judgment, there's grace. He wanted them to know the abundance of that grace. That's exactly what we see in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. Hear these words. Verse 9, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain has seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." Speaking of the exile, a word of judgment. But then look at verse 10, that last last sentence there. "But there you shall be rescued. From there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." In verse 9, in the first part of verse 10, Micah describes the immediate situation in this way. I put it in these words. Now, God's people cry out in distress. Right now. Verse 9, we begin to see this. In other words, the thought of the exile, even though it would come some 100+ years after Micah's days, caused the people of God to be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with sorrow, overwhelmed with confusion about their future relationship with God, overwhelmed with internal agony. In their present distress, all they could see was that God's present rule and reign had faded from their minds, or their distress was all they could see, and God's presence faded into the background. They were crying out, but they were not crying out to God. There's a difference, isn't there? Crying out takes many forms. Complaining is a form of crying out, but complaining cries out in this way: why is this happening to me? Sorrow cries out, woe is me. Fear cries out, what's going to happen to me? Those are all ways of crying out, but in all of these ways of crying, our eyes are not looking to God for help, but rather looking inwardly at ourselves and thinking, how can I get myself out of this situation? According to Micah, Judah was living in this time as if there were no divine king. Is there no king in you? Has your counselor, and we might capitalize that, has your counselor perished? Is the counsel of God dead? That's what Micah is saying to the people of God. Now they were crying out in distress, but in the midst of their distress, listen to what God says. He speaks to them a much-needed word of grace. Verse 10, there you shall be rescued. There. God says, yes, I am sending you into exile. But from there, from that place, I will come and rescue you and redeem you. Do you see what God is saying to the people of Judah? He was going to meet them in their darkest hour, in that very place where they felt furthest from the presence of God. From that place, God was going to meet them, and he was going to deliver them. For his grace was more than sufficient. His grace was abundantly available to them in their distress. Now, I skipped over commenting on verses 6 through 8, and it's not because there's nothing important there. In those opening verses that we read, God repeats his promise, what he has previously said through Micah, that he is going to gather the remnant. And that itself is an expression of this abundant grace. But the abundance of his grace is already anticipated in verse 7, which is introductory to this first oracle or vision in this passage. And Micah says in verse 7, he says that the remnant will be gathered, but the question is, who are they? Who is this remnant? Is it Micah and only Micah and the few people who maintain the faith of Micah, who clung to God's promises all the way through the exile? Well, certainly included them. But listen to what verse 7 says. Who are the remnant? What's the makeup of this group of people? Verse 7. And the lame, those I've afflicted, the lame, I will make the remnant. they will become the remnant. It's not that they are the remnant, it's that they will become the remnant by my grace, not because simply they were strong enough to endure, but it was an act of God's grace. The remnant are those who've been called by God and transformed by His abundant grace. God was preserving them, protecting them, calling them to Himself. And dear friends, this is our God. This is our God. A God who meets us in our distress. A God whose grace is abundantly available. And what I want you to see, dear friends, is that this is actually the pattern of the gospel that we see here in the middle of Micah. It's the pattern of the gospel. Our distress began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and fell and sin entered the world. And then Adam, along and all of humanity along with him, was sent into exile. Do you remember that? Genesis 3, verse 24. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam was exiled because of his sin. Eve was exiled. Humanity was exiled from the presence of God. But even as God was sending Adam out of the garden, He made a promise that He was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. In the midst of judgment, there's a word of grace. He was going to come and crush the serpent's head and redeem His beloved from the curse of sin. The Babylonian exile is a small reminder. It's a small reminder that we all are living in exile. And there was a purpose for the Babylonian exile, of course. God was holding His people accountable, punishing them for their waywardness. But in the big picture, it serves as a reminder that we are living in exile. But also that in that place of exile, from that place of exile, God was going to come. From there, He called us forth. It's by grace that God came to you in your distress. That is, in your unregenerate state, in my unregenerate state, fallen. From there, God would come and call us forth to life and salvation. How? By His abundant grace. That's what God was doing for His people. He wanted them to see the abundance of His grace, that He could deliver them even from Babylon. And dear friends, I think this picture is also at work in smaller ways. Of course, it's at work in the big way of salvation, that God meets us in our fallen, sinful humanity in the person of Christ to come and redeem us. But it also is at work in smaller ways, in the smaller distresses of our lives. What do we need to know when we feel overwhelmed by life? What do we need to see of our God when we are in the midst of distressing situations that are clouding our vision? What do we need to know about our God? We need to know that He is a God who will still meet us there in that place, who will come to us by His grace. The Apostle Paul found himself in a distressing situation in life. He cried out to God. In fact, he cried out three times. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Let me just pause there. I don't know exactly. The scholars aren't agreed on what that messenger was, what that thorn in Paul's flesh was. But what Paul tells us is that he cried out three times. It was something that distressed him. He prayed that God would take it away. And God did come. Christ spoke to Paul, and this is what he said. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. What did Paul need to know? What do we need to know? What did the people of Judah need to know in the midst of their distress? The abundance of God's grace, who meets us in that place. Not only did Judah need to know God's abundant grace, but they also needed to see his indisputable sovereignty. That's the second vision or oracle that we see in this chapter. The indisputable sovereignty of God. Listen to verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4. Now, there's that word again, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make you your horn iron. I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Once again, Micah points to a present distress facing the people of God. We might summarize it this way. Now, the world stands against you. That was their present experience in life. The nations, verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you. In the previous section, it's clear that Micah was pointing ahead to the Babylonian captivity. He was prophesying of an event that would take place some 100 years later. Verse 10 makes that clear. You shall go to Babylon. But here, in these verses, 11 through 13, Babylon doesn't seem to fit the picture. For one, Micah says, now many nations are assembled against you, where Babylon is one nation and doesn't really fit the picture. Some suggest in these verses that Micah is speaking of a more imminent situation that would occur in his lifetime. That is the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians in 701. You might say, well, that's one nation as well. Some scholars point out that when Assyria conquered peoples, they recruited them for their army, and so there were many nations represented in the Assyrian army. That's a possibility. But the word Assyria is not mentioned in these verses. In fact, it seems to be a little bit more of a general statement. I'm inclined to agree with some commentators who point out and remind us of the context of chapter 4. What is the context of chapter 4? Well, chapter 4 is written in the context of the latter days. Look at these verses. Verse 1, the chapter begins in this way. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And then in verse 6, the passage, the verse that we began reading tonight, in that day, that is, what day? The latter days that he's already spoken of in verse 1. In that day. Thus, what Micah seems to have in mind is not one specific nation like Assyria or Babylon, but the fact that until that day, the day that the Lord comes to judge between many peoples, chapter 4, verse 3, God's people will continue to face nations, people groups, individuals who will stand against them and stand against God and stand against the things of God. They will mock God and the people of God, saying, let her be defiled, verse 11. In other words, to use a phrase that we've become somewhat familiar with, what Micah has in mind here is a picture of last days living. Last days living. The kind of distresses that the people of God will face in the last days as we wait for Christ to come. That's what we see here. And so whether it's from Assyria or Babylon or the United States, what is it that the people of God need to know? What is it that the people need to know about God whenever we face opposition of many kinds? Whenever nations or peoples stand against the kingdom of God, what is it that God's people need to know? Micah says we need to know what they do not know. Look at verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not know or understand his plan. Specifically, they do not know that when they gather the people of God at the threshing floor, or at the lion's den, or in the Colosseum, or wherever that oppression takes place, wherever it is that the enemies of the gospel think they have cornered the people of God, think they have brought the message of God to its knees. How many people throughout history have thought that they could eradicate the Christian faith, could silence the word of God? It's happened countless times that peoples and nations have tried to accomplish this. What is it that they do not know? That as they are pushing the people of God into the corner, leading them to the threshing floor, that in God's sovereign plan, they are the ones who will be threshed. That's what he's saying in this picture. They do not know, they do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor, not the other way around. In other words, they do not know that God's reign and rule over this earth is indisputable. They do not know that his plan to seek and save the lost, his plan to redeem, will never be cut short. But rather, as we see in the New Testament, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, dear friends, the nations or the peoples or the world that stands against us, they don't know this. But Micah's point is that you do. I do. The people of God, the people of Judah, ought to have known of God's indisputable sovereignty over all things. I wonder, do you believe that God is sovereign over this world? Do you believe that God is sovereign over elections and pandemics? Do you believe that he's sovereign over your life? Do you believe that God was there carrying you through that deepest, darkest time in your life when you were so low and felt so alone, that God was there? Or when the pain or the sorrow was so strong that even at that time, God's good plan for your salvation was not thrown off course by even one microscopic nudge. What Judah needed to know, and what we need to know in this world that stands against us, is that nothing will prevent our God from doing the very thing that he has set out to do from the beginning, to save those whom he has chosen by grace. He is indisputably sovereign over our lives. That is good news. Not only did they need to understand his abundant grace and his indisputable sovereignty, thirdly, they needed to see his unbreakable promise. And finally, in chapter 5, we come to some familiar words. Because Micah 5 is home to a very familiar prophecy of the coming of Christ and the birth of Christ. Let's hear chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, verse 1, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are little, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. First, Micah says, now, right now, God's people live in apparent defeat. That's the point of verse 1. Again, he pictures the nations surrounding the people of God. But notice that God calls his people to muster the troops, because the nations will strike the judge of Israel with a rod. The judge of Israel is probably another way of saying the king of Israel. Muster the troops because Jerusalem, Judah, is being sieged, and they're going to strike the king on the cheek with a rod. God's people in Micah's day understood the significance of that. To be struck on the cheek, I guess we understand it as well, is an extreme insult. You think of those movies, you know, the Knights or whatever, slap the guy on the cheek, or Three Stooges, whatever works for you. It's an extreme insult to be struck across the face with the scepter of another king. But from the enemy's perspective, it was also a sign of their ultimate victory. To lay low this nation whom they've tried to overtake, or they have overtaken. So it's a sign of insult and also a sign of victory, depending on which side you're on. And again, it's hard to say what the specific situation, historical situation, that Micah has in mind here. But likely verse 1 suggests the apparent eradication of the Davidic kingdom. I'll show you why that is in just a moment. But that's the point of verse 1, the apparent demise of the Davidic kingdom. Whatever the purpose, it's not a hopeful message in verse 1. It's in keeping with all that we've seen so far in chapter 4, the absolute helplessness of the people of God. In this world, we're surrounded on every side. And there are many days where it does feel like we live in apparent defeat. And again, in that place comes a word of grace, but. Verse 2, but. I love that word in the Bible. But God. That's the word of hope, the word of grace that Micah concludes with. And you know the words, but you, O Bethlehem, but you, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to rule in Israel. The language of these verses in Micah 5 is very intentional. Why Bethlehem? Why the mention of the clan of Judah? Why the mention of this ruler coming forth from ancient days? Why is this king who's described in chapter 4 and chapter 5 pictured as a shepherd king? Why is that? You see, the promise of chapter 5 is not simply a promise that one day a Messiah would come. That's certainly part of it. What we need to see is that in all of these descriptions, Micah is first pointing backward before he points forward. And what he's pointing backward to is God's covenant promise to David, which we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Bethlehem was the hometown of David. The Ancient of Days, which may refer to the fact that this coming king had eternal origins. I think that's certainly part of it. But it's likely that specifically what Mike is pointing back to is not eternal ancient days, but ancient days as in the days of David, when God made this huge promise to King David that his kingdom would not end. You see, the point of the prophecy is that God's people can find encouragement and strength and hope to fight the good fight of faith because God's promise is an unbreakable promise. God was keeping his promise to David, even though the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, went wayward. They sinned against God. They turned their backs against God. And even still, God is saying, I'm keeping my promise. I will not let you go. God was going to defeat the enemies of daughter Zion, which is simply another way of saying the covenant people of God. God was going to defeat all evil and wickedness that stood against them. How was he going to do it? How? What kind of king would he raise up? There's a lot of violent language in this chapter. Troops arise, get ready for war. And we might be uncomfortable with that language until we see where the prophecy points. What kind of army was this to be? Who is this king? The ruler who would come and save Israel was a ruler who would, one, be born in humble Bethlehem. Bethlehem, you're too small to even be put on the map. And yet from you will come a ruler. He himself, this ruler, would be more than struck across the cheek. He would be utterly humiliated on a cross. He would endure the humiliation of the cross, but through the resurrection would stand to shepherd the flock of God in the strength of the Lord. Because this king was none other than the God who took on flesh, who entered into our distress, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we see that God's ancient promise remains intact. This kingdom that God has promised would stand. And that means, dear friends, that we can stand firm in God's promises, even when it feels like we're living in defeat. I love the line from the hymn that we often sing around Easter time. Because he lives, I can face what? Tomorrow. Because he lives, I can live. I can face tomorrow. That's what Micah is impressing upon us in this text. there is a lot more here that I would love to show you. Maybe I should have done 6 sermons on this chapter. I don't know. There's a lot here. And Lord willing, next week I might be able to come back and point to some of the things that we've skipped over. But let me bring this message to a close tonight. Where are we to look? Where are we to look? The passage ends in verse 5 with these words, "And he shall be their peace." Of course, that's the conclusion of this third oracle in this passage. But I think it's also a fitting conclusion for the entire passage. The prophecy of a ruler who would be born in Bethlehem. What did Judah need to know, and what do we need to know in the face of multifaceted distresses that we encounter every single day? What do we need to know and what do we need to see? We need to know the abundance of God's grace. We need to know that His sovereignty is indisputable. We need to know His promises are unbreakable. And we can know them because we see them all come together in the person of Christ. And He, this ruler, shall be their peace. Paul echoes these words almost verbatim in the New Testament, Ephesians 2, verse 14. "For He," that is Christ Himself, "is our peace." Dear friends, where are we to look? First for salvation, Christ. But then we're to keep our gaze upon Him through all of the distresses we face in this life, until the day that we see Him face to face. Where are we to look? To the One who is Himself our peace, because He conquered for us. He conquered in our place to give us abundantly more than we deserve. I wonder, are you looking to Him tonight? Maybe your eyes have slipped off track. This passage calls us to fix our eyes on Him tonight. Let's pray. Father, we want to do that this evening. We want to fix our eyes on You. Forgive us, Lord, for the many, many distractions outside of us and inside of us that cause us to focus our eyes on other things. Lord, we pray tonight that through these words we would not only hear, but that we would know by inward experience the abundance of Your grace poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And Father, let us find rest in Him tonight, maybe for the first time. Or maybe for the 700th time as a believer who still struggles with sin and all of the difficulties of life. God, turn our eyes to You again so that we might walk in the boldness of faith for Your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.